Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
Well, good morning, Salem. It's a delight to be with you this morning, and what just an incredible reminder of how much we have to be thankful for, and we've been able to celebrate through music. Listen, I know some of y'all already got your Christmas decorations out. I know some of y'all just took the jack-o'-lantern away and then put the tree right out, but don't skip over Thanksgiving. Right, it's my third favorite holiday, right behind Christmas and Easter, and right ahead of Groundhog Day, and so it's such a wonderful reminder of all we had to be thankful of as people created by a loving God. And so I hope you'll have a chance to remember that this week, even as we reflected on it this morning. I also want to say a special word of congratulations to my NC State Wolfpack people today. So. My Hokies dug too deep of a hole for us to get out of, and y'all were the better team. So my best wishes the rest of the season, and David Long, we're coming for your UVA Cavaliers on Saturday. But that's not why we're here. Genesis chapter 1 this morning. We began our FAQ series, the questions you submitted that you voted on. We began week 1 answering the question, how do we share our faith with people of a different faith or for folks who have walked away from the faith? Last week, we tackled the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality and gender, and how should we as Christians respond? And so this week, we are answering the question, how does the Bible's account of creation fit with scientific accounts of our origin? And so we're going to dive into that today in Genesis chapter 1. We were in Genesis 1 and 2 last week. Might as well head back there again this week. I'll say a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you. As our Creator, everything comes from your hand. And we are so grateful today. Take the next few moments we have together. Bless it. Use this time for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, I started off as a student at Virginia Tech with a major not related at all to what I do now. I was majoring in architecture. It was an intense 5-year program, and it began with a 4-hour architecture lab that met from 8 to noon, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. A very long college class for those of you who went to college. And of course, it took up a lot more time than that. Yes, we'd be in the lab for 4 hours on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but then we were there many afternoons, sometimes late into the evening. I would be there 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, 1 in the morning. Many people just brought beds to the lab and slept in the lab. You had to be dedicated to be an architect. And that first semester, well, I guess I wasn't as dedicated as I should have been, and I managed to get a C in that class. But coming back here, semester 2, I was going to give it my very best effort. And so I was all in. Every project that was assigned, I wanted to do the best possible job. Typically on the weekends, our professor would gather us together right before we would leave, about 11:45 on a Friday, and he would give us a project to do over the weekend, because after all, who wants to have fun and relax on the weekend when you can be in the lab working on a project? And so usually the project was something unique or creative, artistic. This week, he said, I want you to design a paperclip. Paperclip. Well, that doesn't sound too difficult, right? And so everybody left off to go and start thinking about their paperclip. And for some reason, whenever the professor said that, the first thing that popped in my mind was a toilet plunger. I don't know why. Maybe it was related to the dining hall facility there at Virginia Tech or some experience I had had. But either way, the toilet plunger popped in my head and I decided to go with it. So I went to the Home Depot, bought some supplies, went back to the woodworking lab, and in no time at all, I managed to produce this little thing right here, my toilet plunger paperclip. You just pop it up like that. You put your papers in, you close it, and there you go. Your papers are clipped. And many of you are now saying, boy, I'm really glad he didn't become an architect. I think I'm saying that too. So this is what I came up with. And so Monday morning rolled around. We all gathered in the studio. The spot had been laid out for our project, and everybody brought out their paperclip, these little things made of wood or wire, metal or plastic, and they set them all down. And then I pulled out this, and I set it right down there in the middle, and all the other paperclips scattered in fear before its majesty. And then something really amazing happened. For the next hour, we talked about my project. The professor said, which one of these is absolutely ridiculous? And of course, everybody pointed at mine. And then we just discussed the incredible ingenuity that had gone into it, I guess. And that was amazing. We never talked about my projects ever. Nothing I did ever broke the creative threshold. I remember one week, some guy came in with dryer lint, and we talked about his dryer lint more than we talked about my project. But this day was my day. This was my great project and my greatest triumph in my short career as an architect. Now, the thing about it, when you look at this, you realize right off the bat that it had a designer. That there's a mind behind this. Not a brilliant mind, mind you. But a mind nonetheless. That it has a purpose and it has a design. Even something as simple as this, you can look at it and say, there's a mind behind it. And as we look at the world that we inhabit, the creation that we are in, we can easily say, as much as we can look at a toilet plunger paperclip and say there's a mind behind it, we can look at this world, this universe, and say there must be a mind behind it. There has to be a designer. The whole of the cosmos screams that there is a purpose behind this. Describing the agreement that he sees between science and his Christian faith, Nobel Prize-winning physicist William Phillips writes this: I see an orderly, beautiful universe in which nearly all physical phenomena can be understood from a few simple mathematical equations. I see a universe that, had it been constructed slightly differently, would never have given birth to stars and planets, let alone bacteria or people. And there is no good scientific reason for why the universe should not have been different. Many good scientists have concluded from these observations that an intelligent God must have chosen to create the universe with such beautiful, simple, life-giving properties. Many other equally good scientists are nevertheless atheists. Both conclusions are positions of faith. See, the thing is, if I decided right now to take off my jacket and look at the tag would tell me that it was made by this company in this location, you know, made in China or Vietnam or maybe even the good old US of A. Our world didn't come with a tag. And so what we do is we look at the clues of creation. We look at the evidence in our world, and we have to then interpret it. And as people look at the clues, they come to different conclusions. We look at fossils in rock. We look at melting glaciers. We look at genetic codes. We look at distant galaxies. And we try to understand what it all means. You see, the argument is not between science and faith. But rather, the argument is among different interpretations of the clues and evidence we do have. It's between the different presuppositions, the prior beliefs that we approach the evidence with. Is there, in fact, a mind behind all of this? Or is it all random chance? Or to put a finer point on it, is there a creator or only chaos? Genesis 1:1 plants a flag firmly on the side of creator. And I want us to begin Genesis chapter 1 looking at that creator in verse 1. One of the most famous Bible verses in all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the text begins with God. And it tells us that in the beginning, God was there. Our universe had a beginning, a point on which increasingly both Christians and atheists agree. There's a beginning to all of this. And in that beginning, there is a God, and he made all of it. The scripture doesn't leave any room for a God who comes in and works with material that was already there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all of it, and he created it out of nothing. This is the biblical doctrine of creation ex nihilo. It's a Latin word meaning simply, God created everything out of nothing. He formed the atoms and the molecules, the matter and the energy that makes up our universe. See, when you and I create, we use material. We might use wood, we might use stone, we might use metal or Legos or even toilet plungers to make creations. But God didn't need anything. He made all of it out of nothing, and he existed before any of it came into being. Now, of course, when you assert this, some clever atheist will come along and they will ask, oh, you say God created everything. Well, who created God? And they will say it like no one has ever thought of this before. But in truth, we've thought about it for a long time. You see, whether you are a theist, you believe in a God, or whether you're an atheist, you do not believe in God, you have the same problem. Something has to be outside of time. Something has to have always existed. If you say that all of existence began with the Big Bang, that there was an explosion and everything came into being, and we grant that, well, then my next question, of course, is this. What came before that? Right? Well, what was before the Big Bang? Well, all of matter crunched down into a singularity that exploded outward. Well, then what was before that? What caused that? And what caused that? And what caused that? And what caused, you get the point. So we all have the problem of the infinite. Something has to stand at the beginning. And the options that we currently have on offer are these. Either we have eternal particles, matter and energy without any beginning, or we have an eternal person without any beginning who stands outside of time. And as I look at the design of our universe, the question I have to ask is, which interpretation, which presupposition best fits the clues that we have? As I look at humans with minds that have conscious thought, as I look at the operation of living cells, as I look at complex ecosystem, as I look at the carefully constructed laws of nature, as I taste chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream, I can't help but believe there's a mind behind it all. Either eternal particles or eternal person, you can't escape the fact that something has to stand outside of time. And we believe it to be an eternal person. Scripture says in the beginning, God. But now that we've talked about Creator, let's look at his creation. And I have a few things to say about this before we dive in that I think it's important for us to remember as we dive in. Genesis, the book of Genesis, is not a modern science textbook like the kind that you used in seventh grade biology class. It does not intend to be. The concept of a science textbook did not exist. It's a unique form of literature interspersed with poetry. I've studied many science textbooks. I've never had one that gave me the facts in poetic form, though that would be interesting. What is Genesis? Genesis is the backstory for a group of redeemed slaves leaving Egypt, traveling to a promised land under the direction of Moses and under the leadership of their God. And in the over 3,000 years that Genesis has existed, there are many ways that believers have understood and interpreted it. It's got a rich history. And so when we come to Genesis, Genesis doesn't answer all the questions that we put to it. Moses and the sources that he used, they don't speak about the specific age of the earth. They don't lay everything out in a perfect timeline for us. They don't reveal to us the mechanisms that God used, the cosmic equations behind God's creation. The focus in Genesis is on the promised land. It's written from the perspective of the nation of Israel, and its scope is the God who redeems and who saves and who makes it all possible. He is the focus of the pages of Genesis. And so everything that we read in Genesis, I believe, is 100% true, 100% accurate. But the purpose for which it was written limits the answers that it gives. It's important to approach it with that understanding. And so in Genesis 1, verse 3, we get the story of God's creation. The clues of the Creator clues to his divine character and nature. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, in God's creation, we see his divine attributes, we see his qualities. They are revealed, Paul says, in the things that he has made. And that is what Moses, that is what the book of Genesis is trying to bring home to us as readers. The divine qualities, the divine nature behind the creation. And that's what we see in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. It begins with, let there be light, and there was. This creation of God's is not dependent on the sun. Man, thank God for that giant ball of fire blazing up there in our sky. But if it was gone tomorrow, God's creation would not go away. Before there was a sun, before there was a moon, there was God. He spoke and photons came shooting out of his mouth at light speed. Our creation does not depend on the sun. It depends on God. The author of Genesis, Moses, makes that very clear right off the bat. And then we get the second day in verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. God made the heavens. See, the heavens, in the ancient way of thinking, were the domain of the pagan gods. That's where the gods that the nations worshipped hung out. That's where they exercised their control. That was their base of power. And Genesis lets us know that it was the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one that formed the heavens. So there's no room in creation for pagan gods. We don't need Poseidon. We don't need Zeus. We don't need Baal or Molech. God is the one who fashioned the heavens. He is, as Jonah said to the sailors on the boat in the storm, I serve the God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. There is one God. And then we move on to the next day, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God sets the boundaries for the land and the boundaries for the sea. If you were an ancient person, the sea was a terrifying place to be. They didn't have boat technology or airplanes. The vast majority of them could not swim. And so if you got into the sea, it meant the end of you. The sea was chaos and it was fear. But our God set the boundaries. This far and no farther, sea. I've got a place for my people to live and to grow and to thrive. And you're not coming onto this land. God provides a place. He sets boundaries. And then we move into verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning. The third day, God brings forth the plants at his command. He provides life. There's no room in the scriptures for some idea of Mother Earth to whom we owe our thanks. Earth did not generate the plants and the vegetation. Earth did not give us strawberries and apples and bananas and lettuce. Rather, it was our God who did that. He commanded and they sprang forth. And then we get to verse 14. Day 4, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, finally, on day four, God gets around to making the sun, the moon, and the stars. They are not gods. They do not rule. They were created by God and put into place by Him to order His creation, to give order to our lives so we would have morning and we would have evening. We would have daytime and we would have nighttime. So we would have seasons, spring, summer, fall, winter. So we would have times of celebration and times of harvest. All of the rhythms of His creation God puts into place on day four with the sun and the moon and the stars. And then finally in verse 20, God puts the living creatures out there. On day five, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God creates and defines all of the living creatures. The living creatures cannot define themselves. They do not set the times and places of their habitations. That is all controlled and defined by God. And each one is created according to its kind. We do not get to define ourselves or redefine ourselves. As we mentioned last week, that is all set in place by our Creator. He determined the times that we exist. He determined the reach of our habitations. He determined the very way in which we would be made. God is the one who does all of that. And so what do we see standing out? These divine characters, these divine attributes, the qualities of our God. We find that He is supreme. Our God is supreme over everything that He makes. He has made all things in 6 days. There is no room left. There's no side project for a lesser God. Our God did it all. We also find that our God has authority. He is the one who names, He defines, He sets the boundaries. He is the ultimate authority over all of His creation. And we also hear repeated again and again, and He saw that it was good, and He saw that it was good. And then He made us at the end of that 6 day in His image. And it says, behold, it was very good. We have a God who in His goodness makes His creation, and it is incredible, incredibly diverse, incredibly imaginative, incredibly wise. Our God is good. And as we read this and as we unpack it, we believe that what it says is 100% true in all that it teaches. That is what Jesus believed. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You guys remember the Sermon on the Mount, right? It hasn't been too long. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The law, of course, referring to the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Verse 18, for I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, from Genesis, until all is accomplished. Jesus speaks to the complete trustworthiness of this word, down to the smallest mark of the text, and we believe it to be true. But it sure does leave a lot left unsaid, doesn't it? It does. And again, Moses was writing this with a very intentional purpose. And he wasn't writing it to answer all of our questions. And that leaves open the door to a lot of debate, to a lot of disagreement, to different interpretations, to a seeking to understand. What we can say from the book of Genesis, and what is non-negotiable, is that we have a creator. We have a creator who made everything, who has no beginning, who began it all. He made everything by his word. He is separate from his creation, and he is supreme over all of his creation. He has authority over it. He is good, and he has made you, and he has made me in his image. So with that said and affirmed, let's move on to the controversy. Now, let me just throw out this. I am not a scientist, nor do I pretend to be a scientist. I have a degree which says that I have a Bachelor of Science in business. But that only goes so far. And so with that said, I have benefited from, I've attended lots of conferences, read so many books, I've benefited from so many scientists who have spoken on this, but I'm not going to try to channel all of that here today. I simply want to talk briefly about how the theology and perspective of Genesis, what it teaches about God, the perspective that it has of those early days of the nation of Israel, how that translates and relates to our questions about origin, and also to touch briefly on how modern science relates to the biblical account. Now, there are two main ways that Christians try to resolve this question, and then one way that they do it that I'm not as fond of. The first is young earth creation, right? That they approach the text of Genesis to try to figure out how our origins went about, and there are those who fit into the young earth camp. The young earth creation camp desires mostly to be as faithful to the text of Genesis as possible. Everything in all of creation was made in 6 24-hour days, roughly 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. And we want to stay as close to our modern understanding of the book of Genesis as we can. And throughout the history of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years, there have been many believers who have held to that position. There are also other Christians who are more in the old earth camp. They believe the truth of the book of Genesis, that it is a completely accurate, yet at the same time, they want to take into account different observations that we have, discoveries that we have made that may suggest an older universe or an older planet. That God created the universe as it exists, that it matured until the right point, and that God then prepared the land for human habitation in roughly 6 days. And there are variations on both of these, the young earth perspective and the old earth perspective. And Christians debate and disagree on those things. I don't have time to get in the weeds on those, but hopefully someday in the future we will. Here's what I can say with absolute confidence. When all the facts are known, and I believe one day they will be, when all the facts are known, there will be no disagreement between what the Bible teaches and the world that we live in. Between faith and science, no disagreement whatsoever. And the reason that it feels like there's disagreement now is because we know so little. I mean, let's just have a little intellectual humility here at the moment. We know such a small corner of God's universe. We stand on thousands of years of human discovery, and still we barely even scrape the surface. And even as we come to the book of Genesis, we are one group of people in one small fragment of time trying to understand a book written 3,500 years ago. With the aid of the Spirit, we do have understanding, but we are still so limited. We build the most magnificent of worldviews, oftentimes on the flimsiest of clues. And this especially goes for those who would argue that there is no God and that all of this came about by random chance. They come to these conclusions based on the smallest of things. I think a good question to ask, I mean, this is a good question to ask in life anyway, but I think especially when it comes to this topic of origins, a good question for you to ask is, how do they know that? You ever ask that question? Somebody makes an assertion, they state an opinion, and it's always good to step back and say, well, how do they know that? I was reading a book about health not long ago. And as the author was talking about a particular medical condition that has become a problem for us, he asserted in the pages, oh, well, you know, the reason that this is a problem now is because 20 million years ago, humans had one gene, but that gene was then replaced by another gene so that we would better be able to survive. But now that we live in different conditions, this gene isn't working so well, and we need to go back to the other one. And I just stopped for a moment, and I said, you're telling me that we know that 20 million years ago, humans had a gene replacement? Who was around doing the tests? Now, listen, I'm not mocking Because we can all be guilty of the same thing. But sometimes it's good to step back and say about all these statements that our culture, that our institutions, sometimes even the church will throw out, and to say, how do you know that? And I do want to take a moment to push back. There are some believers who would accept a proposition like evolution and integrate it with the account of Genesis. But I would like us to be cautious here, because the theory of evolution, were it proven not true, there's not a plan B. For those who would argue there's no mind behind creation, there is not a competing account of origins that we can switch to. The best ones they've got that I have read are aliens put us here, or we're all living in a computer simulation. In other words, default back to mind again. And so the commitment to evolution is an existential one for those who believe that there is no God. But I would argue that we as Christians need not go down that road. David Gelertner is a famous professor of computer science at Yale University. He had always believed and accepted Darwin's theory of evolution, but then he read a book called Darwin's Doubt by Stephen C. Meyer, who I would recommend on this subject, and the book changed his mind. He cited one piece of evidence that in particular stuck out, and I think it illustrates the bigger problem that we have when we approach the subject of evolution. David writes, what does generating new forms of life entail? Because that's what we're talking about. We talk about evolution. We need to generate new forms and varieties of life. He says, many biologists agree generating a new protein with the right shape is the essence of it. Now, when you hear protein, don't think about that shake you had after your workout yesterday. Okay? Proteins are the special ops force of the cell. They do all the heavy lifting. They take on all the tricky and critical assignments in a dazzling array of roles. Proteins called enzymes catalyze reactions and drive cellular metabolism. Others give cells their shape and structure. Nerve function, muscle function, photosynthesis are all driven by proteins. If you want to create new life, at the most basic level, you've got to create new proteins. And of course, evolution tells us that this will be achieved through random genetic mutation. But that's harder than it sounds. A protein molecule is basically a chain of amino acids. I've got a visual representation of one right here. I didn't draw this myself. I Googled it, but there it is. A protein molecule is a chain of amino acids. Each link in that chain that you see up there is chosen from one of 20 different amino acid options. But only very certain combinations in this chain will actually be useful and will form well-shaped proteins that will do what you want them to do. Now, a modest-length protein is about 150 amino acids long. Most of them are closer to 250, but we'll make it easier and we'll go with a shorter one of about 150. And so if I can mutate my way through random chance to a new protein, then I can get a new gene, some new DNA, and a new life, new kind of life, okay? So I want to sit down and do this. So I've got my chain. I blindfold myself, because remember, this is all random chance, random genetic mutation. I've got my bucket of amino acids beside me with 20 different options, not just 20, but you know, hundreds that I can pick from, and I begin to one by one place the amino acids on this protein chain. The total possible chains that I could create are 10 to the 195th power, or basically a one with 195 zeros behind it. Now, that is a big number, and I got to admit, I have a hard time getting my mind around it, so I typed it out for you right here. That's a big number. That's a very big, that's the number of possible protein chains that could be created. Now, the odds of you, as you create this blindfolded protein chain, the odds of you creating a useful one, one that will actually do something useful that you would want it to do, are about 1 in 10 to the 77th power, which again is a big number, smaller than this, but I also typed it out for you right there. So see, much more manageable. You've got 1 in 10 to the 77th power chance of putting together a useful protein. We also call these odds zero. I mean, pretty much. Let's put this in perspective. I'm not going to poll you and ask how many of y'all play the lottery, okay? I imagine a lot of you opt not to, and even if you do, you play it half-heartedly. You say, I'm probably not going to win. Let's look at your odds of winning the Powerball lottery, okay? Mega Millions. Here we go. Let's see what we got. Powerball lottery. Okay, the odds of useful protein, 1 in 1 to 7 in power. The odds of a Powerball win, 1 in 292 million. Guys, the lottery is a sure bet. Right? By the person who's arguing for atheistic evolution, you need to run out and buy some tickets. I need the tithe money. I may have just opened up a can of worms there, Pastor Mike. I'm just going to whole other questions. But look at it. I mean, compared to the odds of winning the lottery, I mean, goodness gracious. You can see the national debt, another huge number. We won't go into that either. $33 trillion is nothing compared to the difficulty in trying to obtain just one useful protein. And your body has over 20,000 of them right now performing critical functions. Stephen C. Meyer will say that Stephen C. Meyer says that time is the hero of evolution's story. I know the odds are astronomical, kind of like Han Solo, Empire Strikes Back, never tell me the odds. That's what you have to say. I know the odds are astronomical, but if you give us enough millions and billions of years, it'll get there. I'm not so sure that ever is going to happen. And we don't need time as the hero of our story because we have a better hero. What's more likely? What's more likely as I look at a finely tuned universe, the laws of nature, a perfectly positioned planet, the variety and complexity of life, the human brain with its 86 billion neurons, as I look at art and music and beauty, how can I not come to the conclusion that there is a mind behind it all? It is the same conclusion that billions of human beings have come to on this planet right now, that hundreds of millions have come to over the ages. You can't escape it. But I do want to go one step further here this morning before we wrap up. And that is to say, the God that would make such an incredible creation, how could he not also want to make himself known? So Paul said, through his creation, we learn what he is like. And God, this God could make himself known through terrifying displays of power, which sometimes he does. He could make himself known through secret knowledge only known to a select few. Or the author could step into the pages of the story. The creator could become creation. And walk among us so that we could know what he was like in a way that we could understand, in a way that we could love, in a way that we could worship. The audacity of the Christian faith is to say, yes, the God of creation wants to make himself known, and the one who hung the stars also hung on a cross for you and for me. His creation rebelled against him, but the creation that rebelled had an incredible creator who gave his life for his creation so that we might know him. So that we might know him. We learn about him through his creation. We learn more about him through his word, but we learn the most about him through his son Jesus who walked among us so that we could know God when he forgave our sins so that we could know him. This is, by the way, why science grew out of Christianity. That's why it came out of the Christian religion and faith. Because the Christian religion is the one that says we have a God who has ordered the world and the universe, who wants to be known, and so therefore we can investigate his creation and we can unlock his mysteries and his order and the movements of his mind. That's why all the early scientists were believers. That's why Isaac Newton, you remember him, right? Wrote more works on theology than he did on science. Because we believe that there's a mind behind all of it. And through science, we get to unlock that. So my hope and prayer for you today, and my hope and prayer for us as believers is our goal is not that we set out to convert people out of evolution into our view of the book of Genesis, but that our goal is to convert people out of sin and unbelief to the knowledge of a creator who sent his son to die for him, to die for us. Because that is what changes our lives. That is what changes the world. And once we come around that, guess what? We can debate the rest of it. It'll be fun. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for such a wonderful creator, for such an amazing, indescribable God who has fashioned and formed everything. I can't think of a better thing to talk about on Thanksgiving Sunday than a creator to whom we owe all thanks. I feel sorry for those who don't know you and who don't have someone to thank because, God, you are so good. And we pray that all would come to know you, that all would come to see the beauty of your creation, but most importantly, the beauty of your Son and of your gospel. So, Lord, today I pray that even as we discuss these difficult issues, you would continue to guide us and give us clarity to understand and to know, even as we anticipate the day that all questions will be answered, all debates will be resolved, and you will be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.